Usually when I come back, I say good evening. It's good to see everyone again, but it's 30 minutes later. It's good to see everyone again. You can turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy. I noted at the end of the last sermon that we'd be looking at 1 Timothy 1:15. And so that is what we're going to do. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. 1 Timothy beginning in verse 1. And we'll read to verse 17. Once again, the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ, might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask God for his blessing upon this hour of preaching, half hour of preaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time now as we prepare our hearts and minds for the observance of the Lord's Supper. We rejoice in this opportunity to once again engage in the preached word. We pray that you would once again be with us by your Spirit. Help us lift up our souls to attend the preached word and to pay close attention to that which you have revealed and that which the Spirit would have us to hear this afternoon. We rejoice in your goodness to us. We rejoice in the Savior, in your amazing grace, and we pray that you would now be hallowed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we have the Apostle Paul giving us a wonderful encapsulated summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have some of these in our Bibles, and Martin Luther famously, or maybe not famously, but Martin Luther called these Gospels in miniature, where we have the intent of divine revelation, if you will, or the message of divine revelation captured in a single sentence. And here we have this in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. It's a wonderful encapsulation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God, when the fullness of the times had come, came forth, was born of a woman and born under the law to redeem those under the law. Galatians 4:4 is one of those gospels in miniature, John 3:16, another gospel in miniature, where the authors of Holy Scripture, under divine inspiration, give us a blessed summary of gospel truth. And it is a faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. That word acceptation is much cooler. If you're ever to cite 1 Timothy 1:15, you can use acceptation. But what a blessed truth we have in the encapsulated gospel here. And it doesn't come without its context. The Apostle Paul here is calling upon Timothy to deal with those who were perverting the gospel by a perversion of the communication and the teaching of the law of God. We see here, against any charges that might come, the Apostle Paul says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." But there were those erroneous teachers, there were heretics here teaching perhaps a Judaizing message where, yes, believe in Christ, but you must also adhere to the Mosaic observation, circumcision, certain elements of the law in order to be justified before God. Whatever it was, they were fixing in on these fables, endless genealogies, these things that were causing dispute, rather than godly edification, which the gospel of Jesus Christ ought to cause. And so Paul says here that there is a good use of the law, and we know that there are good uses of the law of God in the New Testament era. We have that civil use of the law of God to restrain the evils of society. We have that pedagogical use of the law of God, or the law as a school teacher, which is to drive sinners to Christ. And we have the normative use of the law, which is to govern the hearts of Christians as we, with Christian hearts, joyfully obey those things that God has called us to, not as a covenant of works in order to be justified or condemned or to be condemned by, but rather having been saved by amazing and victorious grace. The law is a good thing because it shows us how we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that brings Paul to an autobiographical account, a very short self-attestation to his beforehand sinful career. We see this language in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now notice this language in verse 13. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." The Bible, the writers of Holy Scripture, they don't shy away from negative biographical information. You know, we see in many instances and in circumstances a rehearsal of the sins of God's people in order to shine the spotlight on the amazing grace of God and on the perfection of the champion of the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ the Lord. The Bible does, and Paul doesn't shy away from recounting his evils and recounting his sins. I think it was, it might have been Matthew Henry or someone, you know, in the book of Acts, where at the end of the account regarding Stephen, the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, there is an account there, or the text says, "And the men laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man named Saul," who is, of course, the Apostle Paul. I think it was Matthew Henry that said something like, "We have reason to suspect that Paul ordered Luke to include that for shame to himself and glory to free grace." And we see here Paul rehearsing his own former career. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." And then this "but" comes, "but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And so that's why Paul can, with experiential certainty, give us this encapsulated gospel summary. "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, of whom I am chief," he ends that with. And so what do we have in this encapsulated gospel? We could call it the glorious proverb, because it comes to us in sort of a proverbial fashion. This statement, which is certainly a wise and trustworthy statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Well, first off, we want to note the nature of the proverb, and we see that in the statement, "This is a faithful saying." So the nature of the proverb is such that it's faithful. It's explicitly stated, "This is a faithful saying." And if we were to ask the Bible, or maybe we could say, if we were to ask our confession, what do you think is resting behind this statement, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save"? I think the first answer that the confession might say would be, because it's God. But our confession says in chapter 17, paragraph 2, with regards to the perseverance of the saints, what does the perseverance of the saints depend upon? It depends upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Why is this a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save? Because of the God who, according to his free and unchangeable love, decreed that a multitude of sinners from every tribe and tongue and people and nation would be saved by this Christ. The immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. That's why this is a faithful saying. It's also faithful because of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, which we'll get to later. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. So the perfection of the immutability of God's decree that flows from his unchangeable love, the perfection of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the certainty and excellencies of the covenant of grace. All of these things point to the reality of the faithfulness of this saying. If we could condense everything, we would say it's because God is faithful. Why is this a faithful saying? Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are perfect in their faithfulness and in their promise to people. In fact, you can turn back with me to the book of Hebrews again. Turn to Hebrews 10 for a moment. Remember that we noted that in this epistle, the apostle is pressing the supremacy of Christ in order that these would not defect back to Judaism, and he is constantly exhorting them to lay hold of the confession of their faith without wavering. And notice in Hebrews 10 at verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. How is it, you know, that he could have stopped there. Let's just say the Apostle Paul, you know, he could have stopped. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And the hearers of that read, or the readers of this epistle, could say, okay, yeah, let's lay hold of the confession of our faith without wavering. But what is the ground? What is the purpose? What is the undergirding foundation? While we're in this battle to lay hold of our Christ against enemies of this Christ, it's because he who promised is faithful. When God promises something, it comes to pass. You know, in the opening of Paul's epistle here, if you find your way back to 1 Timothy, notice Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Our hope is in a God who fulfills promises. The hope that we have in God, the hope that we have in Christ, is not an earthly hope. It's not a fleshly and carnal hope. I've used this illustration. It's not really an illustration, just a simple lame comment. But our earthly hope is such that, for example, we hope in a sports team. You know, I've hoped that the Vancouver Canucks would win the Stanley Cup for quite a number of decades now, and I'm pretty much resolved to the fact that they never will. You know, we say things like that, I hope the Vancouver Canucks win the Stanley Cup, but that's more of a strong wishing that something that probably won't happen will happen. Our Christian hope is not a strong wishing. Our Christian hope is the certain expectation that the God of heaven and earth will be true to his promises. And that's what we have in this faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Next, we also have the value of the proverb. The value of the proverb. So it is faithful because of the God who promises, that God who inspires his word inerrantly and infallibly, that God who is sure to his promises, never failing in them. And then we have the value of the proverb seen in this next clause. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ worthy of all acceptance? The fact that the Son of God, the creator and upholder of all things, as we noted this morning, came down from heaven took upon himself man's nature to sin, to save sinful man? Remember, it's not from the words of Christ himself. He didn't come to save the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. It is a gospel that is worthy of all acceptance. Its value, its infinite value, because it is found in the foundation of the very God who purposed and promised it. It's founded in that one mediator between God and man, very God and very man, yet one Christ, who came into the world and effected not a salvation of maybe, not a salvation of perhaps, not an atonement of if things go well, but in this supper, we remember an atonement that was perfect in its efficacy. We remember a redemption that was perfect in its power to do exactly what God intended in it, to bring many sons to glory through the suffering of the Christ and his blessed resurrection. We have such infinite value in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This language of worthy, I was talking to a brother just not too long ago here, and we were talking about Revelation 5, and I was reminded that I either wanted to include it this morning or include it this morning the second time. It's not quite afternoon yet. But turn to Revelation 5 for me. If you can't, then just listen, because there is a worthiness connected to this one who is able to take the scroll out of the one who sits upon the throne. Remember, John's rehearsal and his lamentation here is that no one was worthy to take the scroll out of the one who sits upon the throne. And yet his joy returns, or his joy is brought to him, when there is one worthy who takes the scroll. And we get to verse 8, and we see here your subtitle there, which isn't inspired, might say worthy is the Lamb, but that is a very true statement. Worthy is the Lamb. Notice verse 8 of Revelation 5. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And it continues, and we have this wonderful doxological statement given in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The worthiness of this saying that Christ Jesus came into the world, we see it here, that its worthiness of all acceptation is found in the immense and unmatchable value and efficacy of what was accomplished by this Christ. Remember that he, in his obedience unto cross death vocation, that simply means in his work that he did perfectly, in his mission to save sinners, we see it in his, and you know, I often think with this sort of language, we shouldn't just think it as dry confessional repetition. When we say that something like our justification or our salvation is found in Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death. Okay, you know, we're just reiterating some confession that was drawn up in the 17th century. But let's just land our minds upon that statement for a moment and think about its glory and its worthiness, its value, why it should be accepted, this statement that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, his act of obedience unto the whole law. If we think about ourselves and we look in that mirror of the law and the mirror of God's righteousness and holiness, were we ever actively obedient unto the whole law in every jot and tittle, personally, exactly, entirely, and perpetually? No. We stood before the bar of divine justice. We stand in our own strength before the bar of divine justice, inestimably far away from any justification that could accrue or could that could avail with God. We have sinned actively. We have not obeyed actively the law of God in any jot, in any tittle, nevertheless, the entirety of it. But this Christ came into this world, into this lower world, in order that he might substitutionarily, vicariously, in our stead, be obedient. There's such worthiness and such weight of acceptability in that, because if we know ourselves, we know we're far from God. We know that we have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God, but this one was obedient to the entire law actively in our stead. He always upheld the call upon man to obey the Lord God, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We fail every breathing second, but Christ in every breathing second was perfectly obedient to that law. And not just in general obedience, but in the stead of, in the place of us. That language, in the stead of us, in the place of us, that's not just theological expansion upon certain theological truths. It's glorious language that is to draw our Christian hearts to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He died for us. That is not just simply as a gift, but in our place, and he lived for us. He was passively obedient in his death. I'm kind of moving forward here to Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, but that's sometimes the direction the preacher goes. The point is, it's worthy of all acceptation from people, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. All acceptance, if we're to look at that term now, not simply in the value of it, gloriously in the value of it, but also from what it demands. It demands an audience from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and they should all draw their eyes and draw their ears and draw their hearts to the one who came into this lower shame, sinners to save. It's worthy of all acceptance. And then we move on to the actual content of the proverb. Christ Jesus came into this world, sinners to save. What a glorious proverb and statement and summary of the gospel that is. What does it mean that Christ Jesus came into the world? It's an interesting statement, because if we know God, if we know our doctrine of God, do we subscribe to some sort of weird Greco-Roman conception of a graybeard deity who is in a place, who temporarily absented himself from that place, came down to a place where he was not present before, did some stuff, and then went back to the place from which he was absent for a time? No, that's not the God of the Holy Bible. What God are we presented with in our Bibles? One who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his glorious perfections. One of those perfections is his immensity, that he is not located anywhere. He simply is, by the perfection and the majesty of his essence, everywhere. He fills the heavens and the earth. So when we come to this language, knowing, as we noted in the earlier hour, that this Son of God is of the same substance, power, and eternity as the Father and the Spirit, that blessed truth of consubstantiality, we know that then the Son of God, Christ Jesus, according to his deity, is immense. When we read Christ Jesus came into this world, he didn't absent himself from a place, from heaven, and come to a place that he was not before, and then return to a place that he had made himself absent for a time. Christ Jesus came into this world. The answer to the question in the affirmative is that the way Christ Jesus came into our world was by the assumption of our humanity. He comes into the world by assuming our nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. He comes into the world not by some sort of act of an ineffectual deity like Zeus and Hermes, but as the blessed of the triune God, the second of the Holy Trinity. He comes into this world by assuming our humanity. And let's not kid ourselves. Well, you know, that's understandable because, you know, we're so great, we're so glorious. Of course he's going to assume our humanity. He assumed our humanity and took upon himself the shame, and as the old boys would say, the ignominy of our lower state. He came to save us because of our wretchedness, our iniquity, and our sin. Nothing in us deserved it. It was solely the grace of God, the perfection of his unchangeable love, that this one came down, assumed our, by assuming our humanity, and did what he did in this lower world. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, his resolute march of steadfastness to Calvary's cross. He came down not as John Ryle said, it would have been amazing if the Son of God came down and condescended and dwelt in a mansion outside of Jerusalem. That still would have been an amazing act of condescension. But this Son of God came down from heaven, came into our lower world, and not living as some sort of wealthy human, which of course he had every right to do, but he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The foxes had their holes and the birds of the air had their nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He endured the hatings and the spittings and the murmurings and the complainings and the plottings of his own countrymen. He came to his own and his own received him not. He marched resolutely to that cross of Calvary, enduring bruisings and beatings and mockings and the betrayals of his closest companions. Three times Peter denies him before a servant girl, not before the mighty men of Israel, not before the high and mighty religious leaders, but before a servant girl, Peter thrice denies the Savior. He endured the shame and the ignominy, the mockings, the bruisings, the beatings, unto his cross death, wherein he perfectly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number. What a glorious thing it is for all of us. But we think about Paul as he's rehearsing his autobiography. I'm watching the clock. I think I have 2.5 minutes. So as we read of Paul here, and as he's rehearsing his autobiography, if we can have a wholesome suspicion, I think we can suspect that Paul's Christian heart was warmed as he rehearsed his former self and as he transitioned into his reflection, not upon who he is now, but upon whom God made him and the Christ who brought him from out of darkness into marvelous light. Because he ends this glorious proverb by saying, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He identified himself as the chief of sinners because he was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and an insolent man. He dragged men and women off to prison because they believed in the Christ of blessed truth. He was engaged in the gross persecution of Christians in his young life. But in due time, according to grace and mercy, God brought him forth from darkness to light and life in Christ Jesus. And he could warm his heart, not because he was so great. God forbid that I should boast, save in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He boasted in his Savior, not in himself as an apostle of the Savior, but in his Savior, this Christ Jesus who came into this world, sinners to save. He says, of whom I am chief, and this should come as blessed encouragement to the greatest of sinners. It's often an objection, and it's not a noble one. It's often an objection to say, well, I've just sinned so horribly in my life. Christ would never have me. God would never have me. Yes, he would. We sing that hymn, the vilest offender. You know that hymn, I'm trying to remember the title of the hymn, but that it speaks of the vilest offender that offends God's law is received by Christ the moment he believes. That vilest offender who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that same Lord Jesus Christ receives in grace and in mercy and in kindness. Why? Because he came into this world sinners to save. As we engage in the Lord's Supper, what are we remembering? Are we remembering, like Old Covenant Israel, is it simply a reminder of our sins? Like the Day of Atonement, like the sacrifices offered up? It was a reminder for sins. It did point forward to the coming one in whom they were to have faith. But those ceremonies, those washings, all of those sacrifices were reminders of sin year after year. And Spurgeon said, as we look forward to a close, Spurgeon said on the stuff of Hebrews that we looked at this morning, you know, did the unbelieving Jews ask questions like this in the first century? All of our washings, all of our ceremonies, all of our sacrifices, were all of these to be put away and nothing to remain but a bleeding Savior? And the Apostle Paul says, yes, that's right. Christians are to say, yes, absolutely. He came into the world sinners to save. As we engage in this Lord's Supper, we're not reminded of our own sins. We're reminded of the Savior who came to wash us from our sins, who purged us thoroughgoingly in the exercise and the perfection of his saving operations. What a blessed Christ we have. With Paul, we can say, Christ Jesus came in to this world, sinners to save, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, and that we would rejoice in this as we partake of the Lord's Supper. If you have sinned this week, remember that the supper is not a reward for your good behavior. It is a reflection upon a remembering the death of the Savior until he comes again, and a means whereby we avail of the graces of the exalted and ascended Savior, who through his Spirit feeds our souls. Such nourishment we need, just as sure as the bread and the wine are present to our physical senses, the Lord Jesus Christ and his graces bestowed upon us are present to our souls, and we reflect upon this blessed one who came into the world sinners to save. As we remember, let's remember the Savior. As we observe, let's observe with sweet contemplation the doing and the dying and the rising again of the Son of God, that he might receive all glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word as it speaks to the blessedness of the gospel that Christ Jesus came into this world sinners to save. We rejoice in this most high and blessed truth. And as we engage in this, the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would be near to us, that we would engage in this with joy, that we would rejoice in our Savior, that we would remember his death, and that we would avail of the graces bestowed upon our souls by your Spirit, as you do feed us at this your supper. We pray that we would go into this week seeking to live for your glory's sake, that we would enjoy the remainder of this day reflecting with great joy upon a triune God and upon the Christ whom he has sent to come into this world sinners to save. Might that Christ be exalted upon the praises of this gathered assembly, and do continue with us. For your glory we pray in Christ's name. Amen.